new to small plates, I will just say we do live record these and then put them out on our podcast site for people who aren't able to be here. Or we have about 50 people who listen to our podcasts, and a lot of them are from Western New York. So anyway, I say that to say that if you ask a question or something, we don't identify ourselves by name, but your voice may go out into the interwebs. So be aware of that, because this is New York. It's a multi-party consent state. So we all need to know that you're being recorded. We're going to do three sessions in this small place. So this week, next week, and then the first week in October. And we're going to be talking about translating scripture. And eventually, you all will get some handouts, and we'll do some translating together. Okay? But that probably won't get there this week. This week will be history. All right? Feel free to interrupt me with questions. I spend a lot of time on this kind of stuff, and you all don't. So I sometimes forget that you don't live in my head. So if I'm not making sense, stop me and ask a question or ask me to repeat something. All right. At the end of the session, I'll turn off the recorder and we can go around and introduce ourselves, because we have a lot of new people and some people from various services who don't know each other. But let's get some information going. So the first complete translation of the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament came from the original languages. So not from Latin to English, but from Greek and Hebrew to English. So the first complete translation of the New Testament from Greek to English and parts of the Old Testament from Hebrew to English was done by William Tyndale in the 1520s. Now, if you spend any time around church history circles, you might have heard of Tyndale. There's a publishing house named after him. He's kind of well known in church history. So 1520 is the first time that we have the entire New Testament from the Greek to the English. There had been translations of portions of it from Latin to English before that. There had been translations of portions of it from Greek to English, but this is the first complete. Tyndale was seized by the Inquisition and burned at the stake, because translating the Bible into the language of the people, the vernacular, was something that the Roman Catholic Church said was absolutely not to be done. They were very afraid that if people read the Bible, come on all the way in. That if people read the Bible without instruction, that they would come to the wrong conclusions. And you can kind of understand that. Those of you who have been in church already today, the gospel we have this Sunday is a particular one that you could really easily misinterpret, and that people have. And there's all kinds of things in the scripture that could be taken the wrong way. So the Catholic Church said, the scriptures will stay in Latin, because at this point, Latin is the language of the educated. They didn't worry that much about people reading the scriptures in Greek or Hebrew, because they figured if you were educated enough to read in Greek and Hebrew, you were safe, right? But they said the scriptures will stay in Latin, not in the language of the people. Because remember what else is happening in the world in the 1500s. We have movable type, right? So books now have gone from being incredibly expensive luxuries that only the very wealthy can really afford to something that more people can afford. We're also seeing the rise of a middle class with trade and the beginnings of industrialization, although real industrialization is 300 years on. But the beginnings of industrialization, the beginnings of urbanizations, you're seeing a rise of the middle class, so you have more people who have time to learn to read, at least in the vernacular. And that combining with the printing press making it affordable to get books in the vernacular, you're seeing a rise in literacy in particularly languages like English and German and the Scandinavian languages that are further removed from Latin. French and Italian are close to Latin, so if you can read Latin, you know, if you can read, if you can speak French, you can probably read Latin. They're not that different, especially at this time. Remember that modern French and medieval French are a little different. Does that all make sense? Have I lost y'all yet? Okay. What's interesting is, a generation later, so about 20 years after Tyndale's death, his work was the basis for the Geneva Bible that was produced by Protestant exiles in Switzerland during the reign of Mary Tudor. It was also the model for the King James Version translation in 1611. All right. The real irony, if you're a fan of irony, is about 20 years after Tyndale is executed by the Inquisition, Henry VIII orders a copy of his Bible placed in every church in England as a part of the initial steps of the Reformation. So just about 20 years after he's executed, his work is in every parish church in England, and a chapter of it is read at Evensong every day. So that moves really quickly. So I touched on the King James Version, and any of you who have read the Bible ever probably have heard of the King James Version. It is kind of the gold standard. The brainstorm of the King James Version, the translators of King James, when he was putting together the translation. Remember, King James comes to the throne when Queen Elizabeth dies in 1601. He realizes that the Bible that is being used in all of the English-speaking world is still Tyndale. So you're talking about a translation done almost 100 years ago at that point, right? Language changes, right? You all can think of words that have come into our, you know, into the language in our lifetime. There's an app for that, right? That's not a word that was around when I was growing up. So, now the language changes a little faster now because we have more technology, but it changed then too. So in 100 years, the language has changed. So King James says, we need a new translation. And while Tyndale's version has a lot of merit to it, it is not a particularly beautiful rendition in English. It's a little bit clunky. Some of it reads a little strange. And also, it's not complete. Remember, it has the complete New Testament, but it doesn't have all of the Old Testament. So King James says, we need a complete Bible in English, and B, King James being King James, and he was a bit of a, what's the word, artistic fellow, says that it would be nice if we had one that was beautiful too. So his translation committee consisted of poets as well as scholars, including poets that were scholars, but poets and scholars. For example, one of the translators of the King James Version is Lancelot Andrews, who, if you have read Anglican theology, might know. Lancelot Andrews is an Anglican priest who is also a poet and a theologian. When you translate from one language to another, you have to make some decisions. The first is, is this going to be a linguistically literal translation, Or is this going to be a dynamic equivalence translation? And let me give you an example of the two, the differences. Okay?
You can move over.
Oh, you're good. Linguistically literal translation is you translate the words exactly as they are. So there's a phrase in one of the Psalm, or in one of the Gospels, where Jesus has made our sins whiter than snow. Right? He has washed our sins whiter than snow. So if you're doing a linguistically literal translation, you translate that as whiter than snow. Now, what about if you're translating the language into sub-Saharan African dialect? They've never seen snow. There isn't a word in their language for snow. So if you're doing a linguistically literal translation, you come up with some version of has washed our sins whiter than very, 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 very cold water. They probably don't have a word for frozen because, at least in the 1700s when a lot of this translation was done, there wasn't refrigeration, so you didn't freeze anything. So very, 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 very cold water. That would be a linguistically literal translation. You get as close as you can in the language to a literal word. Or if you're going to do a dynamic equivalence translation, what is their metaphor for purity? It might be the feather of a bird, right? And in a couple of African dialects, it is. The feather of a snow bird, or of a, not of a snowbird, but of a white.
An egret,
yeah. So he has cleaned our sins cleaner than the feathers of a snowbird, would be a dynamic equivalence translation. So the question is that's the first decision you have to make as a translator, or mostly as a translating committee. Are we doing literal or dynamic equivalence? Are we going for word literal translation, or are we trying to make it more understandable to the people? So that's the first one. And then the second one is, how much are we altering the syntax from the original to comply with the vocabulary of the literal, of the language that we're going to? So Greek and Hebrew put the words in different orders, right? Verbs and nouns go in different orders. Now, sometimes we translate, we make changes in the orders of those words to have it make sense, right? You've all seen the Star Wars movies, you know Yoda? Fear there is, right? And it sounds strange to us because that's not how we talk in English. We say there is fear. George Lucas did that intentionally to make it sound like Yoda was speaking very differently. But the same thing is true when you translate from one language to another. And then the last thing is, are we going to try to add any poetry into the translation? Do we want the final outcome, the final product, to read beautifully? Or do we not care about that? Do we just want to get the translation as close to accurate as we can? The genius of the translators of King James is that they strived as much as possible to be both linguistically literal and poetic. So they tried to strike a really good balance between, this is really what the Hebrew or the Greek says, and it's beautiful to read, right? Which is part of the reason it's still kind of the standard for a lot of things, because it is so beautiful, even though language has changed a lot in 400 years. Now, the other thing about the King James Version is that it follows Hebrew syntaxes as much as it can. And the Hebrew language does not have nearly the number of subordinate clauses as English has. So if you think about English, who can tell me? I'll play teacher. Who can tell me what a subordinate clause is? Who remembers their English well enough? Yeah.
Well, it's either functions as either an adjective, adverb, or noun.
That's right.
To modify whatever you're talking about.
Whatever you're talking about. That's right. We do this a lot in English where the Buffalo Bills, who have not been a very good football team, are playing Cincinnati today, right? That who have not been a very good football team is an example of a subordinate clause. Hebrew doesn't use subordinate clauses in that way. If you want to do something, you either use an adjective, a word for an adjective, or you make another sentence. So you would say, the Buffalo Bills have not been a very good football team. They are playing Cincinnati today. All right. That's one of the things about Hebrew. So if you read the King James Version, you'll notice there's a lot of shorter sentences, particularly in the Old Testament. I'm now talking particularly about Old Testament because we're talking about Hebrew. The New Testament is Greek, and we'll get to the Greek. But Old Testament.
Yeah. So what books were they using for that translation? The Pentateuch, but then what were they using in terms of working on the Old Testament?
On the Old Testament? Mostly they got scrolls from Jewish community. Remember that in 1492, Isabel and Ferdinand of Spain, in addition to financing Columbus's trip across to what became America, he was actually looking for India, but what can you say?
A minor mistake.
Minor navigation error. In addition to financing that, or kind of because they could finance that, they kicked all the Jews out of Spain. In 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella completed the conquest of the Moors, that is the Muslim Caliphate in Spain. The Muslim Caliphate had offered refuge to a large number of Jewish people over a long period of time because the Christians were not particularly welcoming to the Jewish community. With the defeat of the Caliphate in Spain, the Jews who were living in Spain were given a choice: convert to Christianity or get out of Spain. And it is the defeat of the Caliphate from which they funded Columbus's voyage. So in 1492, while a lot of Jews went with the Muslim Caliphate as it retreated into North Africa, quite a lot came over the Pyrenees into France. Not finding a great welcome in Catholic France, they ended up in Germany and, yes.
Ashkenazi Jews.
Yes, Ashkenazi Jews. They ended up in Germany and in Scandinavian countries where they received, which were more welcoming. This is the first time in 1,000 years that Christian scholars really have access to the Jewish community. And they discover, oh wait, there are Hebrew scrolls of these things. And there are people here who can teach us to read Hebrew, which none of the Christian scholars in Western Europe certainly knew how to read. So by the time we get to 1611, we have a cadre of scholars who have learned Hebrew and have paid for copies of the Hebrew scriptures from the Jewish communities.
Okay. Where was that?
Well, it begins mostly in Protestant countries. So in Germany and in Scandinavia and in Scotland and in England, mm-hmm. and in the universities. Okay. All right. To flip back to out from history, back to translation issues, the biblical narrative in both Greek and Hebrew has a surprisingly small vocabulary. If you look at the vocabulary used in the Bible, in Hebrew and in Greek, it doesn't use anywhere near as many words as you would expect. For example, There is one word for light in Hebrew and in Greek, and one other for source of light. So whenever we have narratives, that is stories, gospels, the histories, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those, they use a really small number of words. However, in biblical poetry, that is Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, there are many, many, many more words for light and source of light. And so that's one of the ways that you can tell the difference between the genres when you're translating. Is this supposed to be poetry or is this supposed to be story? The stories use a really limited vocabulary, and the poetry uses a huge vocabulary. Okay? Because remember, not all of these books are the same genre. Some of them are law. Some of them are called law but are actually story, like Genesis and Exodus. Some of them are called prophecy but are actually story. Some of them are called prophecy but are poetry, so that it's poetic poetry. Some of them are generally just poetry. So the genres of the books are different. And then we have these couple of books that are called apocalyptic literature that I might talk about some other time. So, now, pretend you're a translator or we're a translating committee. We have to make some decisions. One of the first decisions we have to make is, who is the audience for our book? So we're going to translate the Bible into English. Who is the audience for our book? Who do we want? Let's just talk about it. Who do we want to have read our translation of the Bible?
Other scholars.
So we want, are we doing this for scholars? Is that who we're translating for? Because if we're doing it for scholars, then we don't have to worry about things like reading level and syntax. So that's a choice. What if we...
In the 1600s, who could read?
In the 1600s, actually the target audience for King James is not scholars. It's the rising middle class.
Okay.
The scholars can read Latin, and most of them can read Greek. They don't need a translation of the Bible into English. The people who need the Bible in English are the rising middle classes who are being educated to read in English. But let's think about modern. If we were doing a modern translation, who would we want it to be for?
For the audience.
The common man.
For the common person, okay?
Yes.
The average reading level in the United States today is 8th grade.
Okay.
The average adult reading level in the United States today is 8th grade. Is that what we're aiming for? An 8th grade reading level? If we're aiming for the average person to be able to pick it up, then 7th or 8th grade is probably where we should aim. Is this a Bible for children? Do we want the 3rd and 4th graders to be able to read it? In which case...
Well, there's a logic that if you translate it at too high a level, mm-hmm. you'll miss the middle class common ground.
Right.
But if you translate it to the lower level, mm-hmm. still the higher level can get something out of that.
Right. That's exactly right. And so most translating committees, including modern translations, try to get as broad an audience as possible. So they want to aim at a reading level where more people can have access to it, right? But we do tend to use more vocabulary than the original does. And part of that is for poetry and part of that is for understanding. So, for example, the A close literal translation of the Hebrew from the story of Noah's Ark is, the ark went upon the face of the water. Okay? That's a pretty good literal translation of the Hebrew of that phrase. The ark went upon the face of the water. It's never translated that way. If you read, pick up any version of the Bible that you want in English, it would never say the ark went upon the face of the water. It might say floated. It might say drifted. But notice, floated and drifted have different connotations than went, right? If I say something floated, what sense do you get of that?
The body rose.
Maybe stationary or at least not directed.
Right.
And certainly drifted has that connotation,
right?
That it's just kind of moving around.
Right.
Went doesn't necessarily have that kind of aimless connotation. It could, but it doesn't have to. It could also have a connotation of it was directed upon the face of the water, right? It went upon the face of the water intentionally. It was going somewhere. You see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Every single word that you translate, you have to make those kinds of decisions. What word am I using? And what connotations does it have in the target language that may or may not have been in the original? And that's a part of the narrative in the Bible, using a really small vocabulary. Most modern translators use a much wider vocabulary, both for reading level and for meaning, right? So there are two major problems with the King James Version today, to use it in a modern context. And it's part of the reason that quite a lot of churches don't use it anymore, including this one. First of all, the English language has changed a huge amount in 400 years, right? And I'll just give you one example. You know the English words thee and thou, right? They sound very formal to our ears, right? If you come to the 8 o'clock service, we address God that way. It sounds like we're making God different. That is absolutely the opposite of what the King James Version meant. In the 1600s, there were two forms of the pronoun you, thee and you. Thee was the informal pronoun. You would use thee with your equals, or your children, or your pets. You was the formal. You addressed the king as you. You addressed your superior, your boss, as you. If you were a child, you addressed your parent as you. If you called the king thee to his face, you better be his wife. Because anybody else would find themselves in the Tower of London. Notice how that's completely flipped, right? We think of the you as the informal, and of course we should call God thee. One of the scandals of the King James Version and the Book of Common Prayer when they were issued was that both of them had people talking to God using the thee. That we would call God thee in the 1500s and 1600s was scandalous. What do you mean? You're putting yourself as an equal to God. How could you possibly do that? But the purpose of that was to communicate to people that God is right here. And you can speak to God as you would to a friend. That's just one example of how language has changed in 400 years. And so that meanings that were clear in 1611 now aren't clear or even carry opposite meanings than than what they meant. The second thing is that while the translators of the King James Bible, and this is where I'm going to stop because it's time, while the translators were the best translators of their time, they had a very imperfect grasp of biblical Hebrew. All right? Two examples. The word nephesh in Hebrew gets translated as soul. When there isn't a particular English word that means the same thing, it basically means the essential self. So it gets translated as soul, but that's not really what it means. The best English translation of nephesh is a sentence. It means those things that make you what you are is the best way to translate that. And just one other example. Yeshak gets translated as salvation, but it really means rescue. It's the same word you would use as if you were getting somebody out of a fire or out of, you know, saving them from drowning. It gets translated as salvation, but it really means rescue. So, and those are just two examples. There are about 100 more of places where the King James Version the scholars did the best they could, but they had a really imperfect grasp, and so the words came out wrong. Yeah?
That's because the scholars were English, translating to English, right? Mm-hmm. If it were a person that actually spoke Hebrew,
right,
it would be different, because in Hebrew, the concept of soul...
Right. Certainly not in the 1600s. There's not really a concept of soul.
And if you were a Hebrew, if you were a rabbi or student,
you would understand that.
You would know that.
Yes. Okay. So these are English Christian scholars translating from Hebrew.
Right.
And so they, while they know the vocabulary and the syntax, they don't really get the worldview of the...
How many decades did it take them to do this?
It took about 30 years to translate. Okay, I'm going to stop here and turn off the